quickly, Lynn. Please do keep 1 Corinthians chapter 6 open in front of you, page 1147, as I mentioned. Well, who do you trust in life? Whose opinion do you value most highly? When facing a big decision, a tricky choice, or an ethical dilemma, where do you go for good guidance? Because I think that is the underlying question that confronts us as we look at 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 together this morning. It's a passage that provides God-given guidance about sex and relationships. Countercultural guidance, it has to be said, that many in our current society find hard to accept. It's guidance from God that at the end of the day, we must all individually decide whether we're going to trust or reject. And so before we get stuck into our specific topic for today, I want to urge us to trust God and to trust in the wisdom of his word, the Bible. Whether we're thinking about sex or work or marriage or money, I want us to always trust that God is good and that he knows what's best for us, even better than we know ourselves. So as we read unfashionable or unpopular or even uncomfortable passages in the Bible, don't forget that these are words from a God who made us, a God who knows us intimately, a God who loves us deeply, a God who's not some kind of spoil sport, party pooper or killjoy, but a heavenly Father who loves us passionately. So passionately that he was even willing to send his son to die for our salvation. So do trust God's words, because God is good. So before we look at our passage today, let me just pray to our good God. Father, as we listen to your wise words on sexuality and relationships this morning, help us to remember and trust in your goodness. Help us to see the goodness of your words, the wisdom of your words, and help us to live by them for Jesus' sake and your glory. Amen. Amen. First century Corinth was a permissive society, a city where sexual freedom was prized, where prostitution was rife, and where all sorts of sexual relationships were permitted. It was a culture that put individual Christians, and indeed the church as a whole, under enormous pressure. Pressure to conform. Pressure to conform to the standards of their non-Christian neighbours. Pressure to say along with them that sexually anything goes, that everything is permissible. That seems to have been one of their slogans. Everything is permissible. And it's fairly obvious, I hope, that here in 21st century Britain, we Christians face a very, very similar pressure to conform to the sexual standards and values of our society. We live in a society, don't we, whose attitude to sex has changed radically over the last 50 years. Sex outside marriage is no longer frowned upon, and same-sex relationships and cohabitation are all considered normal, even natural, by most non-Christian people. And as a result, Bible-believing Christians who insist that sex should be confined to heterosexual marriage are viewed with growing suspicion and disbelief. We're increasingly seen, aren't we, as backward, if not even bigoted. And under such pressure, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, for us Christians to give in, to say that, yep, our society is right and God's word must be wrong. To say it's okay to indulge our sexual desires in whichever way we want. In short, to abandon our trust in the goodness and wisdom of God and his words. Now, very sadly, many Christians in our society are capitulating under the pressure. They are amending their beliefs and their behaviour to stay in line with wider society, to stay popular with their friends and neighbours. For example, a recent survey found that 54% of Christian adults in this country now admit to having had sex before marriage. And also, very sadly, in the Church of England, even some bishops are now saying we must allow same-sex marriage in church now that it's been legalised in the rest of society. You see, the pressure on Bible-believing Christians to conform, to capitulate, is growing ever stronger. And in that context, therefore, it's just so vital for us today to hear the message of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. It's a passage that reminds us of God's good design for sex and marriage. It's a passage that tells us to flee from sexual immorality, not flirt with it. And it's a passage that urges us to trust God and his wisdom, whatever society may say in contrast. So what then is God's good design for sex? Well, in short, sex is for husband and wife in marriage. Single people, says the Bible, should remain celibate unless or until they get married. That's the teaching of our passage today, and it's found throughout the Bible, from Genesis onwards. It's teaching that Jesus himself affirmed and taught when he walked the earth himself. God's guidance on sex is consistent and clear, in stark contrast to the confusion of our contemporary culture. Listen again to verses 9 and 10 of that reading we had just now, where the Apostle Paul clarifies the sexual behaviour which is contrary to God's will. Alongside a list of other sins, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, Paul is saying shortly and clearly that sex outside marriage is a sin. It's simply something Christians should not do. It's simply not compatible with being a citizen of God's kingdom. And in the verses that follow, Paul proceeds to explain for us why it's wrong for Christians to have sex outside of marriage. For example, in verse 12, he counters the Corinthians' claim that sexually everything is permissible. "Not everything is beneficial," replies Paul. "Do not be mastered by anything," he adds. He's warning them not to indulge every sexual urge that passes through their minds, because if they did, he's saying they would become enslaved by those instincts. They would become controlled by them, like animals are, rather than rational human beings made in the image of God. You see, God has made us as human beings with the ability to make moral choices, the ability to exercise self-control. And that should mean for Christians choosing to have sex only in the context of marriage. In verses 13 to 17, Paul goes on, doesn't he, to make the point that our bodies belong to the Lord. Our bodies belong to the Lord. God has made and designed our bodies, our physical bodies, and so we're under a natural obligation to use them his way. "The body is not meant for sexual immorality," says verse 13, "but for the Lord." You see, Christians' bodies, as well as our souls, matter to God. So much so that in verse 14, Paul reminds us that one day God will raise our bodies as well as giving eternal life to our souls. Bodies, physical bodies, matter to God. Jesus' resurrection is proof of that. And so it matters what we do with our bodies as well as the state of our souls. And if we're Christians, we have one further additional reason to use our bodies rightly. It comes in verse 15. Because in that verse, Paul says that our bodies are members of Christ himself. Our bodies are members of Christ himself. You see, Paul is saying that in a wonderful, rather mysterious way, our bodies are connected to Christ, and his Holy Spirit personally dwells within every Christian believer. And so, therefore, if we sleep with someone who is not our spouse, we are involving Christ in immorality and implicating the Holy Spirit in something sinful. Now, if we love the Lord, this very idea should make us shudder. We should be horrified at the thought of such a thing. No wonder Paul tells us in verse 18 to flee, yes, flee from sexual immorality. Now, depending on our precise personal circumstances, that fleeing from sexual immorality will take a variety of forms. For some, fleeing from sexual sin might involve avoiding someone you're inappropriately attracted to, or at least minimising your time alone with them. For others, it may mean being careful what we watch on TV, or what books we read, or which websites we visit. For others, it might mean avoiding times and places when our guard might come down, when our defences against sexual immorality might be weaker. For example, late at night or when we've had something to drink. And for others, fleeing sin may simply mean ending an inappropriate relationship. For example, deciding to get married rather than continue cohabiting, or stopping sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or even ending an affair. But whatever your or our precise situation, Paul tells us in verse 20 what our guiding principle should be. He tells us there, doesn't he, that our overriding desire should always be to honour God with our bodies. To honour God with our bodies by fleeing sexual sin and living God's way instead. Well, I'm sorry if that all sounded a bit negative. I'm sorry if you've got the impression that sex is a necessary evil or even a flaw in God's good creation, because that couldn't be further from the truth. Because as we move on to chapter 7 today, Paul actually tells married couples to have sex. It's actually a gift from God for them to enjoy together. You see, it does seem that there were some married Christians in Corinth who were abstaining from intercourse. They mistakenly thought it wasn't spiritual to have sex in marriage. But Paul quickly corrects them, doesn't he? Let me read verses 3 to 5 again for us. Paul says, "The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." You see, in other words, Paul is saying in this passage that husband and wife are to give themselves to one another sexually. It's a way to strengthen their marriage and express their love and commitment to one another. You see, as far back as Genesis chapter 2, right on the first or second page of the Bible, we're told that the sexual union of husband and wife isn't just about making babies. It's a way to seal and strengthen their relationship as well. You see, sex not only consummates a marriage, it helps to sustain it as well. So as my old vicar, Vaughan Roberts, back in Oxford, used to say, married couples need to keep the home fires burning. Don't deprive each other, is what he'd say. But what about those people out here this morning who are single and celibate? Those who are not yet married, or widowed, or divorced. Well, look carefully at verse 7. Because in that verse, Paul describes singleness as a gift from God. Singleness is, yes, a different gift to marriage, but still a gift all the same. Single people are inevitably spared the challenges of married life. and often have more time to devote to their work, to their wider family, to invest in friendships, or contribute to the life of the church. Paul himself, of course, was single, wasn't he? And he was wonderfully and amazingly used by God to carry the gospel right across the Roman Empire and to write many of the words of the New Testament. And of course, our Lord Jesus himself was single when he walked the earth. And no one could say that his single life was incomplete or unfulfilled in any way at all. In fact, his single life was the most complete and fulfilled life this world will ever see. So there we have it. Sex is God's design for men and women in marriage, and single Christians are called to remain celibate. Now, I realise that sounds simple in theory, but isn't always easy in practice. As with every other area of life, our desire to do the right thing, our desire to honour God, has to compete against the demands of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And especially so when it comes to sexual morality. The inner temptations and external pressures can be very strong, can't they? Whatever our age or stage of life. You see, whether we are married or single, every Christian needs help to be holy in the area of sexuality as in every other area of life. We need help to be holy. So what help is there for Christian believers? Well, firstly, we have the example of Christ. We have the example of Jesus. You see, the New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus was tempted just like we are, and yet never yielded to sin. He showed enormous self-discipline and self-control throughout his earthly life. And so he provides the ultimate role model for us, doesn't he, as we try to exercise self-control and self-discipline ourselves today. Jesus calls us to carry our personal crosses and fight against temptation, just as he did himself. He doesn't ask us to do anything he wasn't prepared to do himself. Secondly, we have the assurance of God's sovereignty. The assurance of God's sovereignty. And that's a tricky phrase, I know. But basically it means we can trust God. We can trust that God will not lead us into situations where the temptation is too much to bear. God will never put us into situations where it is literally impossible to do the right thing. It may be very hard to do the right thing, but God will never lead us into a situation where it's impossible to do what's right. Listen to this short verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to all mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." So be reassured that God is in control of our circumstances. He will not lead us into temptations that are simply too strong to be resisted. The third help Christians have is the strength of God's Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit can give us the inner strength we need to fight against sexual temptation and every kind of temptation for that matter. In fact, self-control is explicitly mentioned as one of the fruit that God's Holy Spirit loves to give to Christians. So let's pray for that self-control, that fruit, that strength, whenever we face temptation in one form or another. God's Holy Spirit is one of the resources, one of the helps God has given us to be holy. Fourthly and finally, we have the support of the church to help us be holy. We have the support of one another as we seek to resist sexual temptation. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are a great source of assistance, advice, and accountability as we seek to walk in the way of Christ. I do hope you have friends here in our congregation at St Michael's with whom you can share your struggles and temptations. As a church family, we can and should pray for one another, challenge each other, and encourage each other to honour God with our bodies. There really is help to be sexually holy. Help to be holy in every way, in fact. Help from God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as well as help from his church, from his family. But before I finish, is there also any hope as well as any help? Is there any hope for those of us who have sinned sexually in the past? Which is probably all of us, because if nothing else, we've all had sinful thoughts at one time or another, I'm sure. Is there any hope for us too, if we stumble sexually in any way in the future? Well, wonderfully, the Bible's unanimous and consistent answer is yes, there is hope. Forgiveness and a fresh start is always available through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. Sexual sin, as with any other sin, can and will be forgiven by God if we trust in the Lord Jesus. It's a fresh start that the Christians in Corinth had experienced, and it's one that we can also enjoy for ourselves today. If you've still got your Bible open, and look back again at chapter 6 and verse 11. There are some wonderful words in that verse. Because after reeling off his list of sins prevalent in Corinth, Paul goes on to say the following, doesn't he? That is what some of you were. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. With those remarkable, wonderful words, Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians and reminding us of the good news of the gospel. You see, the gospel is good news for sinners of every kind because it offers total forgiveness for us through faith in Christ. Whatever we've done, if we turn to Christ, we can and will receive God's forgiveness. Jesus paid the penalty in full for all our sins on the cross. If we belong to him, every punishment we deserve from God for our sin has already been paid in full. Our guilt before God has gone in its entirety. In Christ, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified, we are clean. And I don't know about you, but that's great news, I think, for us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your good and wise design for sex, for marriage, and for singleness. Help us all, in whatever situation we're in, to trust and obey your good word. And please give us your grace, your help, and your forgiveness for those times we may have fallen short. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.